Our scripture reading for this Lord's Day morning will be found in Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 23 through 33. Acts 10, 23 through 33. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I went up immediately, and I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God."
Some months ago, I was asked to hold a gospel meeting. The preacher, as sometimes does, called me and asked me to preach on a certain subject. The subject was the subject of attendance. This is a subject that particularly I don't like to preach on, because you would assume that folks who understand their responsibilities before God would also understand the need to worship God. But however, in the Hebrew letter, we find the instructions in the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 24, that they were to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day drawing nigh. Evidently, there were some among these Hebrew Christians who were neglecting the opportunities that they had to assemble together. The thing that I find interesting about that is their background. These Hebrews were being very much tempted to return to the practices of Judaism and to forsake the things that they had in Christ. And you've heard the expression that I've used before, the illustration that I've used before concerning a dog. That if your dog is somewhat like dogs that I've had in the past, who would have a big juicy bone in their mouth, they would come to a pool of water and look down into the water, and what does he see? He sees a dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. And therefore he's tempted to drop the bone that he has in his mouth, to get the bone from the dog that he sees in the water. And what's accomplished in that? He loses everything. These Hebrews, if they returned to the practices of Judaism, would indeed lose everything that they have in Christ. They've come a long way. They've suffered many trials. But yet the writer is concerned about them returning to the practices of Judaism. And in the second chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" His concern is very real. The warning was to not drift away. In the third chapter and in verse 14, the writer says, "For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." In the fourth chapter and in verse 11, he said, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." And then in the 6th chapter and in verse 11 beginning, he says, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Again in the 10th chapter and in verse 23, the apostle writes, or the Hebrew writer writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised." And then we see the admonition in verses 24 and 25, not to forsake our assembling together, as the custom of some is. In the 10th chapter and verses 32 through the end of that chapter, the writer admonishes them to reflect upon what they've already invested in their faith. And then the final exhortations to encourage these brethren, you'll notice in the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 7 through verse 17. In the 13th chapter and in verse 9, he tells them very plainly, "But if ye," that's James, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "Jesus Christ," verse 8, "is the same yesterday and today, yea and forever. Be not carried away by divers and strange teachings, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupied themselves are not profited." I want you to notice in this Hebrew letter just how many times the writer admonishes them to faithfulness, to hold fast, not to give way to the persecutions or trials that they may be under, not to neglect their assembling together, as the custom of some is. I'm persuaded that there had to be a reason to their faithfulness that the writer admonishes them concerning the importance of their coming together, that they might encourage one another. This word "attend," as we talk about it, has a significant meaning. It means to stretch to stretch the eyes and ears toward anything, or to give consideration. Webster says that attention is to apply the mind, or to pay attention, or to be attentive. The psalmist in Psalms chapter 17 in verse 1 made the statement, "Hear the right, O Jehovah, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." What is the writer asking God to do when he says to attend unto my cry? His desire is that God would give attention to that he would hear the things that he has to say. That involves being present to learn and to participate on our part. Attending worship, therefore, is vital to our faith and becomes a commentary on our faith. Wasn't that true concerning these Hebrews? They needed to understand the necessity of their relationship with each other. I think sometimes when we read such passages as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning about verse 6, when the writer says, "Withdraw yourselves as a matter of discipline." Those, he says, who, as the text indicates, and let me just turn to it and read it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." I'm persuaded that sometimes we really don't have anything to withdraw, because we don't associate with one another, either in or outside of the assembly, and that's unfortunate. The writer here is indicating a relationship that exists among brethren. These Hebrews were to exercise that relationship. They were to come together in their assemblies. The American Heritage Dictionary says concerning attendance that it is the act of attending, the persons or number of persons that are present, the frequency with which a person is present. When we talk about attendance, this is what we're talking about: the frequency of our attending, our meeting together when the saints come together. Now, interestingly enough, there are numerous assemblies that are discussed in the Bible. Now, our question is, regarding the nature of those assemblies, would you be present? Would you give attendance to those things? It's important that we consider them. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts the 20th chapter, and reading beginning in verse 6. Luke records, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we tarried 7 days.
And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, but prolonged his speech until midnight. I want to suggest to you that this was a case where the Apostle Paul and those who were traveling with him anticipated coming together with brethren to worship. In verse 6, it tells us that they tarried 7 days, and then upon the first day of the week. The writer indicates that Paul anticipated a coming together that would exist upon the first day of the week. I want to suggest to you that some time ago, someone called me about a church in a particular country that I had not been in. Fact of the matter is, I've not traveled very much outside of this country, just basically walked over the line into Mexico and have basically walked over the line into Canada. I've not been a lot of places. But someone called me when they were traveling regarding a location I had never been, a country that I had not been in. And they called me on Saturday night wanting to know if there was a place that they could worship in a certain city in this country the following day. And you know what my question is? Had they waited until the day before to make travel plans? Or did they buy airplane tickets sometime before? Did they have a suitcase sometime before? Other arrangements made in travel that were made in advance, but yet wait till the day before traveling to try to find a place for worship? You see, I want to suggest to you there's something wrong in our thinking when we do that. These Hebrew brethren needed their association together with brethren. It would help them in many ways. Those in Acts chapter 20 needed their association together. It was something that was planned for by the Apostle Paul. He planned to be there on that day when the disciples would be coming together. The psalmist wrote in Psalms chapter 122 and in verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." David anticipated something good. When he would go unto the house of the Lord, it was a day of joy. It was a day of gladness, an opportunity for encouragement, something that he very much looked forward to. As we consider the instance of Acts chapter 20, it was an occasion to worship the Lord. We'll notice in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, as an act of worship, those in Corinth had not submitted correctly even to the observance of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, if you would open your Bibles there, it says, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Let's pause there in the text. What we read in this text is that the church in Corinth was coming together. But they were coming together for the wrong purpose. They were not coming together in order that they might worship. The writer corrects them, beginning at verse 23, regarding a particular matter of worship as it pertained to the observance of the Lord's Supper. They had so abused the Lord's Supper that in their coming together, they had turned it into nothing more than a common meal. To them, it was a social occasion. But the apostle writes to them and tells them, beginning in verse 23, that this is an occasion whereby you remember. Remember what? You remember the Lord's death. Verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. We learn that we remember the body that was sacrificed and the blood that was shed. This was a memorial service among these brethren. It wasn't a social occasion. It was an opportunity for them to worship God. Look, if you will, in verse 30, the effect of their practice was very severe upon them. In verse 30, he says, "For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep." Now what's the writer saying to these in Corinth? Because you've come together and turned the Lord's Supper into nothing more than a social occasion, you're not observing the memorial that it is intended to be. And because of that, many of you are weak, many of you are sickly, and not a few sleep. What effect had this had upon them? Well, they had become spiritually sick. Some of them were spiritually dead because they were not remembering the Lord's sacrifice as they ought to remember. The observance of the Lord's Supper, the occasion of worship, is an occasion to strengthen us spiritually. It is also an occasion when we sing to praise and to worship God. Turn, if you will, in the Ephesian letter to the 5th chapter and read verse 19. Sometimes we read this text to establish authority for singing, and that's right, as it opposes mechanical instruments of music in our worship. But there are other thoughts that are contained in this very verse that we need to give attention to. Look, if you will, at verse 19. He says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. What is the writer saying that we do when we sing? Granted, we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the writer also says that we make melody with our heart unto the Lord. What are we doing when we sing? We are praising the Lord. Look in the parallel text of Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Again, in Colossians chapter 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. What did we do when we sing? We teach and admonish one another. I understand that. But what else do we do when we sing? The writer says that we sing with grace in our hearts. We sing unto God. You know, one of the things that I notice sometimes when I'm in front of an audience, especially when we're singing the what we call the invitation song, and I'm looking out over the audience. Some of you who lead the singing may notice this. And that is that sometimes people's mouths aren't moving. You ever notice that, Randy, when you lead the singing? You know, I don't understand how somebody can sing when their mouth isn't moving. I don't understand how that works. Much less how we're praising God or singing with grace in our hearts or making melody in our hearts when we don't open our mouth. You see, it's an occasion to praise God, to worship God. It's also an occasion when we come together to build up and to edify. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 26, the writer says, what is it then, brethren? When ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. When we come together in a capacity such as this morning, aren't the things that we do for the purpose of building up one another, to edify one another? You'll notice again in the Hebrew letter concerning those Hebrews who were tempted to go back to the practices of Judaism. The writer says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. And then he said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together. The writer is telling them there is a reason that we need one another, a reason why we need to assemble together, and that is to build one another up, that we might hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Some years ago, there was a young lady who had obeyed the gospel. I baptized her myself. Taught her, I thought. Her husband was not a Christian. One day she came to me and she said, Mick, I won't be coming anymore on Wednesday nights. I said, well, why not? She said, my husband tells me that I'm neglecting the house and I'm neglecting him, and therefore I need to be at home on Wednesday nights, so I won't be coming. I told her, I said, don't give up Wednesday night. You need to be here. She said, why? I said, you need to be edified. You need to grow. Furthermore, if you're not here for these periods of Bible study, it won't be long till you won't be coming on Sunday night. And then it won't be long till you won't be coming at all. You know what happened? Before long, she gave up Sunday night. And before long, she wasn't coming at all. Now, is that a pattern? Do we need each other? Do we need the edification that we provide one for another, that our hope waver not? You see, I believe that's important. Another thing that we notice in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it tells us, and upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them. What did Paul do? He taught them. He preached to them. Now you'll notice that he preached until midnight, it tells us. But he preached to them. The preaching during New Testament times was necessary in order that edification might take place. I'm impressed with the text of Acts chapter 2. A text we're all well familiar with, but sometimes we read over things that are found there. In Acts chapter 2, we're familiar with the instruction after the question, "What shall we do?" To repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But the text doesn't stop there. In verse 46, it tells us, "And day by day they continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart." Isn't that consistent with the instructions that Jesus gave unto the apostles in what we refer to as the Great Commission, when He said, "Go make disciples," or "Go teach all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you unto the end of the earth." With you always, Jesus said. What did He instruct them to do? Go teach, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them some more. We see that done in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple. Day by day, it tells us. You see, these early Christians understood the necessity to continue the teaching. Look in the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 41. Again it says, "They therefore that departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Do you suppose in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul came to the saints in Troas, and he observed the Lord's Supper and he preached to them, even until midnight, he was fulfilling the responsibility that he had as an apostle to go make disciples, baptize them, and to teach them further? Paul is teaching among the brethren in Troas in order that they might grow and be what they ought to be. Well, this is not anything new. Teaching was essential in Old Testament times. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Now granted, they had been led into the promised land. Joshua had conquered the land as a military leader. He had guided them. In chapter 11, it tells us in the last verse that they had conquered all the land. And now they begin to divide the land among the tribes. But in the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua, look, if you will, please, beginning at verse 34. In verse 34, it says, concerning after the defeat, as it were, of the city of Ai. It says, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law, that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners that were among them." Joshua read to them the law. You'll notice in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, in the 7th chapter, they were instructed to read the law. Timothy was instructed to give heed to reading. I think sometimes we give heed to reading about everything but God's law. But in this text, Joshua read to them the law of God. Everything that Moses had revealed, God had revealed through Moses, I'll say that right, Joshua read unto these people. Now there was a time, if you'll notice, in Old Testament history, in 2 Kings chapter 22, when God's law was lost. The book of the law was lost. You remember that there were a series of kings that were not good kings among the people of God. And because they were not good kings, they did not give heed to the reading of God's law. But there came a young king to the throne. His name was Josiah. He was at the early age of 8 years old, verse 1 tells us, when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. But during the reign of Josiah, there was a certain priest, his name was Hilkiah in verse 8, and the priest found the book of God's law. And he brought it unto Josiah. And Josiah began to read, and he learned some things about God's law. And as he read from the book of God's law, look at verse 13. It says, "Go ye inquire of Jehovah for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that which is written concerning us." Let me ask you a question. Why had their fathers not hearkened to the words of this book? Perhaps the most obvious thing is the book was lost. But why was the book lost? They had not been reading it. And friend, you can't practice what you don't know. These people didn't know the law of God. It had not been read to them, because the book of the law was lost. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament book of Amos, during a very difficult time of Israel's history, in fact, when Israel's end was very near, you'll notice in chapter 4 of the book of Amos, God tells them, beginning in verse 6, that there were a lot of things that had happened to them to cause them to see their dependence upon God. God had given them cleanness of teeth, want of bread. He had withheld the rain. He had smitten their crops with palmer worms and various diseases to cause them to see their dependence upon God. But the writer says in every instance, "Yet ye return not unto me." Now look at verse 12. He says, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." That doesn't sound very good, does it? God is pronouncing judgment upon them. Look in your Bible further in the book of Amos. In the 8th chapter, you'll notice that a part of the things that would be God's judgment is that God would not talk to them. In Amos, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah." Ever a time when you want to know what's right? Ever a time when you're in a dilemma making a decision? Who do you ask? Some coworker that works with you in the next cubicle? Talk with a neighbor over the backyard fence? What assurance do you have that what they're going to tell you is right? Well, you have none. But God's Word is right. But if I don't study it, I don't know what is right. There was a time in Israel's history when God said, "I'm not going to talk with you. There will be a famine of the Word of God. You'll seek me and I won't respond." And the reason is, I did talk with you and you wouldn't listen. Now you think about that, brethren. When God speaks, it's time to listen. It's time to learn. We have an opportunity to do that. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. A bit of history, I think, is important here. The people of the northern kingdom have been taken captive by the Assyrians. The people of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, later they have been taken captive by the Babylonians. But there arose a king to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire who had conquered the Babylonians. And God had said, "I will cause Cyrus to write a decree that will allow you to go home." There were a number of characters that were involved in their restoration to the land: Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai. But as we turn to the book of Nehemiah and read in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, it tells us, beginning in verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the broad place that was taken before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of all the men and the women, and of those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now what's taking place? The law hasn't been read in a long time. They've been restored to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the priorities is to read from God's law, to know what God wants us to do. And when the law of God, the book, was opened, in verse 5 it tells us that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Think about that, beloved. Did they see something distinct about the book that Ezra was reading from? Something important that required their attention. It says in the text that the people were attentive unto the book of the law. When Ezra opened it, they stood up, and he read from early morning till midday. Why? It was the book of the law. They needed to know what it said. They were attentive to it. They had not heard it in a long time. Let me ask you, my friends, when we have an assembly such as this, God's people come together to read from God's book, is that an assembly you would desire to be in? Is that an assembly you would see a responsibility to be in? When God's word is studied, is it something that you would give attention to? There is yet another assembly that we read about in God's word, and that's found in Acts the 15th chapter in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, we read beginning at verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now that would cause a problem, wouldn't it? Suppose you're a Gentile who has obeyed the gospel. The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles was the Jews had formerly been God's people, those who had descended from Abraham. Those, that is, that God had promised unto Abraham, "I will make of thy seed a great nation of people." This was the nation. The nation of Israel, the Jews. Suppose you were not a Jew, then you were a Gentile. You see, there wasn't any other person to be. The word Gentile means of the nations. You were of the nation of the Jews, or you were of the nations that were not Jews. Now the Jews have been required in Deuteronomy chapter 17, or rather Genesis chapter 17, through the instruction of Abraham to circumcise the males on the eighth day. Well, they practiced that for generation after generation. It had become ingrained in their practice. But that was never required of the Gentiles. And now we find Jews who have become Christians. We find Gentiles who have become Christians. But these Jews who have become Christians are requiring of the Gentiles to receive circumcision. In other words, they're telling the Gentile that unless you first become a Jew, you can't be a Christian. Now, would that create a problem? It created a big problem there. And they came together in the city of Jerusalem to consider this matter. It's important that we observe this was not a conference. This was not an association. This was not a legislative body. They didn't come together to make a decision that they could legislate on churches. What they did was come together and see what God had already revealed on the subject of circumcising Gentiles. Now let me ask you, beloved, would you want to be in an assembly such as that, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, to learn what God had said about this controversial matter? Well, they began to examine evidence. Peter, in verse 7, stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter is referring to God instructing him to go and to preach among the Gentile household of Cornelius. But Peter didn't preach to them anything about being circumcised. His evidence is, God instructed me to teach the Gentiles, and I did not teach them circumcision. Well, what other evidence exists? In verse 12, all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. What relevance does that have to this controversy? Well, Paul and Barnabas had done a great deal of teaching among Gentiles. They have rehearsed that among Gentile churches. Back up in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, before they came to Jerusalem. Now, having rehearsed all of that, what bearing does it have that they perform miracles? The miracles were given to confirm that the word that was spoken was indeed true. God would not have enabled them to perform miracles if their teaching was inadequate or lacking in any respect. But they didn't teach circumcision, did they? What does that tell us? Paul and Barnabas were authorized by God in their teaching, but it did not require circumcision. James said, to this agree the words of the prophets. And he begins to quote from the Old Testament prophecy of David or of Amos. And you'll notice in verse 17 that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. The Old Testament prophet indicated that Gentiles could call upon the name of the Lord and receive the blessings that were offered. But nothing said about circumcising the Gentiles. Now I want you to look at what we found. We found that by the approved example of the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, among the household of Cornelius, this is determined that God had revealed that circumcision was not bound upon the Gentiles. What else do we learn? We learn from the necessary inference, that is, from the miracles that Paul and Barnabas had wrought among the Gentiles, the approval of God upon what they were teaching. But they had not taught the Gentiles to receive circumcision. What else do we find? James says, here's what the Old Testament text says. A direct statement. Now let me ask you, beloved, if you were in an audience that was gathered together to settle a controversy, would you settle it like they did? Direct statements, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inferences. Or would you choose to let somebody else decide this matter for you? And I'll just not be in that assembly. Now, sometimes I hear a number of controversies that exist among brethren. And somebody says, that's just a preacher's fuss. I'll let them talk about it. Let me ask you, beloved, if it's a controversy among brethren, and here is a meeting of saints come together to consider this controversy, would you be a part of that assembly? Would you give it attendance? Would you give it your attention? And you see, we have opportunity to learn. Opportunity to learn respect for God's authority. Why is that necessary? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper. You know, there was a time when I began preaching that I didn't know this verse existed. The church where I was preaching was having all kinds of problems. And I looked at this finally one day. I observed it, or someone pointed it out to me. It says, for there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. That didn't fall out of the sky into the text discussing the Lord's Supper. They were having controversy relative to the Lord's Supper. And the apostle tells them that factions will come, that they that are approved might be made manifest. Well, would you want to be in an assembly where controversy is being discussed? Because you know that controversy comes and you want to be prepared for it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, that should be 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Peter says there, but there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them. Look at that carefully, beloved. You know that controversy comes. You know that false teachers come. Don't you want to be armed to meet the false teacher with the truth? That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You learn respect for divine authority. One instance when you do that is you come together to worship God. And you are present when controversial issues are being discussed. Now if that's not true, somebody correct me. There were warnings given to these Hebrews not to drift apart of being ready for those who would drift is to assemble yourselves together, not forsaking the assembly of the saints together. The Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, said, "Some of you shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I've heard people argue that when controversy arose among God's people, well, that's the elders. They'll take care of that. That's the elders. If they make a wrong decision, they'll have to answer for that. Not so, beloved. You follow elders in a wrong direction, you'll have to answer for that too. You see, if you follow me, a little bit after services, I'm going home. If you follow me wherever I go, you're going to wind up at my house. How can we think we can follow a group of elders even into error and all that will answer for it are the elders? Something wrong with that. You see, we need to prepare ourselves. We do that when we come together to consider a controversy. How about to pray? You know, we read of prayer meetings in the Bible. People came together to pray. Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we'll notice that the Apostle Peter has been imprisoned. The text tells us that he is miraculously released. But as you come down to verse 12. Well, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder that don't look right. Acts chapter 12. I was in chapter 15. Acts chapter 12. Read with me in verse 12. It says, "And when they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." They were praying. Look back up at verse 5. It says, "Peter, therefore, was kept in the prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him." Would you be in that assembly? Would you have been in this woman's house where brethren had come together, many brethren had come together for the purpose of prayer? Prayer is important in our lives. We find that the disciples asked the Lord fervently, "Teach us how to pray." They wanted to know about prayer. We see in Matthew the 6th chapter what some have coined as the Lord's Prayer. No, this was not the Lord's Prayer. This is where Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 6. We learn that Jesus often prayed for others. He prayed that Satan might not have Peter. He prayed for those who crucified him, but they might be forgiven. We learn in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy who to pray for. And in Colossians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6, Paul called upon these brethren to pray for me. Now, I don't want to sound selfish, but in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Jesus instructs some things you are to pray for yourself. "Give us this day our daily bread." Had a fellow ask me one time, "Is it wrong for me to pray for my job?" No, you need to be thankful to God for your job. And if it's in jeopardy, pray to God for it. Why? Because we're to pray. "Give us this day our daily bread." Do we see that? Would you be in such an assembly where the combined efforts of many saints to pray was taking place? Now, what about a gospel meeting? You knew I was going to get to that, didn't you? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. The passage that Brother Larry read in our hearing just a moment ago. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius, who is instructed to send down to Joppa and bring back Peter in order that Peter might speak words to him. You'll notice in verse 33, Cornelius says, "Forthwith, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God. Who all's there? Look, if you will, at verse 24. And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. Cornelius made some preparation for this occasion, hasn't he? He's called together his kinsmen and near friends. And he tells Peter, you have done well. We are all here in the sight of God. Why? He says, to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. This was an important occasion. We're beginning to study next Lord's Day morning why I am a member of the Church of Christ. Why you need to be a member of the Church of Christ. Do you suppose Cornelius needed to know that too? You see, the words that he needed to hear are described in the 11th chapter in verse 14 as words that he needed in order to be saved. Now bless your sweet heart, what church was he added to when he obeyed the gospel? You see, the Lord's church is the body of saved people. We read of that in Acts chapter 2. The Lord added unto the church those that were being saved or such as should be saved. When Cornelius heard these words that were necessary unto his salvation, submitting to it, we see in the last few verses of Acts chapter 10, the Lord added him to the church. You see, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Everything that we do is to be done unto edification, as we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A gospel meeting is an opportunity for you to hear all things that have been commanded of you of the Lord. You see, a gospel meeting is important. It promotes instruction. We need to prepare ourselves. There are many things perhaps we could talk about from the remaining charts. It concentrates our energies. It provokes mutual courage, encouragement. Helps us to see the same goals, what we're trying to accomplish together. It can even prevent future problems. You see, the church in Corinth was badly divided in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it had manifested itself in different ways in almost every chapter. Is it any wonder then, in the 14th chapter, Paul commands them, let all that you do be done unto edifying. This division won't work. They needed to be one in their thinking, in their judgment, in their teaching. Our influence is maintained. Jesus talked about our influence when he said, you are the salt of the earth, you are light of the world. It's what you are. Our light needs to shine so that others may see our light and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You know, sometimes somebody will say to me that they don't attend because so and so don't attend. Think about that. Who are you going to answer to? So and so? Are you going to follow his unfaithfulness? Who's going to follow yours? Influence is important. Now, what does our attendance do for us? Well, it honors God. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The observance of the Lord's Supper, preaching that takes place, even our giving, our coming together in prayer. Was very much impressed with Brother Dale's prayer a few moments ago as he indicated the many things for which we ought to be thankful to God. Our singing is to praise God. All of these acts of worship are designed for a purpose and intent. You see why the Hebrew writer said, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now on your chart that you have in your lap, you don't see that, do you? I'm going to show you what you see. This word forsaking, it's defined from this word to leave behind in some place, to remain over or to desert. Now when the writer said not forsaking, you don't want to leave behind your assembling. And then he says, according to this dictionary, to abandon or to leave in straits. You don't want to do that. Look further. Our assembling together. Don't abandon or forsake our assembling together. That comes to us from a word that means a complete collection, especially a Christian meeting for worship. That's interesting, isn't it? We're not to forsake or leave behind our assembling together. The complete collection. Look further. Here's what you see on your chart. Assembling together. To gather together. The act of gathering or assembling together. Here we see it does not denote the assembling for corporate worship as a solitary or occasional act, but as a customary conduct. That's what the word means. Now, what does that suggest about our assembling? It ought not be spasmodic. It ought to be regular. That's the definition of the word. We ought not to forsake our assembling, but exhorting one another, to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or nonverbal means, to encourage, to console, encouragement. You know, when we have a large audience like we do this morning, that's very encouraging, isn't it? Blend our voices together in song and think together as we pray and observe the Lord's Supper together. What would it mean to you? Encouragement or discouragement? If you knew we had a number this large, but only three or four showed up, would that be discouraging? Now you mark that down. That's not something that we can just talk to the whole assembly about and say, everybody be here, without talking to each individual in the assembly and suggesting you need to make your plans to be here. Now when we look at Hebrews 10, would that apply to assembling upon the first day of the week? Would it? Would it also apply to assembling to read God's Word? Would it be applicable to assembling to discuss a controversy? Would it have any application to assembling for the purpose of prayer? Would it have any application to a gospel meeting? Would it? I want to encourage you to read the bulletin article. Because the bulletin article is about gospel meetings. You know, sometimes when we get a bulletin article, first thing we do is turn it over and see what's on the back page. But you know, on the front page, there's an article. That's what it's there for, so that we can read it, be encouraged by it. Maybe there are some things in the article that we need to think about. Maybe there's some things in the lesson this morning that we need to think about. And maybe as we think about our coming together for Bible classes or occasions of worship such as this, maybe we need to make an application to ourselves and think, maybe I need to change some things. Maybe there's something here that I need to consider. Perhaps. In order that I might be faithful to the Lord. Now when I preach a sermon like this, somebody said, well, preacher, don't you know I'm sick? I'm not talking to you. Somebody says, well, preacher, don't you know that I can't see at night? I'm not calling upon you to risk your life. Somebody said, preacher, I'm in the hospital and I can't be there. Not asking you to move the hospital. You see, the point being made is, when I'm well, able, and I choose not to do this, then there's something that I need to reconsider. Isn't that simple? You've listened patiently to our study. I've gone well over time. I appreciate so much your patience. Maybe it's perseverance. But I'm glad you're here and I appreciate you listening. We'll close by extending the Lord's invitation to you. Jesus is indeed the Christ. He came and lived and offered His life for you. Is it your desire to turn from the wickedness that exists in your life, or perhaps simply the neglect? Things that you're not doing that you should be doing. Would you then be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've been baptized into Christ. But this new life has not characterized you. We're talking about that in our Bible study period on Sunday morning from Romans chapter 6. There were some who were baptized into Christ, but they thought they could live the old life of sin. Paul said, God forbid. We need to correct those things. If we can assist you by praying with you and for you to that end, or baptizing you into Christ, make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Watch in the crimson flood.
this morning. We're so happy that you're here. We'd like to invite you to come back and be with us again. So thankful for those who are new members. We are appreciative of your encouragement. We want to be a source of comfort, encouragement, and help to you in any way that we can. If you have a Bible question, something you're concerned about, and we can help you, then please don't hesitate to ask. That's what we're here for. We'd be happy to come to your home, invite you to ours, meet you down here, any way that we can arrange it, in order that your question might be answered. We can understand the Bible exactly as God intends for us to understand.